This evening, we are going to look at the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the glorious coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, especially as it's prophesied and described in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. That'll be our passage. You can go there in your Bible if you would. Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. See the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many people in the world speculate and worry and fret about the future. The future of the earth, the future of mankind. Will we be wiped out by a disease? Will we wipe ourselves out with war, nuclear bombs maybe? Maybe we'll be wiped out by climate change, either rapid heating or slow cooling. Maybe a meteorite will get us. Maybe all things will continue just as they have from the beginning. A lot of speculation, a lot of worry about the future. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, though, you can rest secure in peace and even great joy, because our God is in control. The God of the Scripture, the God we'll look at tonight, He is in control both of today and of tomorrow, and of every tomorrow after tomorrow for all of eternity. Listen, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8 to 10. Remember this and be assured. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God has told us much about the future that hasn't happened yet. At the end of Amos chapter 9, is one of these passages which God declares the end from the beginning. Amos wrote about 2,600 years ago, and yet what we see at the end of Amos 9 is things yet future, even from today. Amos 9, verse 11 to 15 is really a wonderful passage, a wonderfully rich passage. Mark Hitchcock says that Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15 is on his top 10 passages that have to do with the millennium in the Old Testament, kingdom passages in the Old Testament. Mark Hitchcock puts this in his top 10. Up to this point in Amos, Amos has almost exclusively talked about judgment. God is bringing judgment on his people. Last week in Amos chapter 9, verse 1 to 10, we saw the passing away of the northern kingdom. God's judgment pronounced on the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos writes around 750 or so. And it made clear in the verses we saw last week that God is inescapable. And his judgments against the northern kingdom, Israel, are inescapable. There's nowhere to run, there's nowhere to hide, there's nowhere to escape, because you cannot run from the creator of the universe. You cannot run from the sovereign one of the universe. So chapter 9, verse 1 to 10 dealt with the passing away of a kingdom, the northern kingdom specifically. Verse 11 to 15 deal with the coming of a different kingdom, the coming of a future kingdom. And this passage, if I can say again, it's such a rich passage. There are many great truths packed into these five or six verses. We have them. I've broken it down. We have 10 points about the kingdom to come in verse 11 to 15. Probably break it down in a different way or pull different parts out or combine more. They tell preachers not to have too many points, but we have 10. We have 10 points, 10 truths, 10 wonderful truths about the kingdom in verse 11 to 15. We're going to work through these. We're also going to look at a number of cross-references. You know, the Old Testament speaks much about the millennial kingdom, the kingdom that is yet future. In fact, it's probably the subject that's prophesied about the most in the prophets in the Old Testament. So 10 truths about it, though, in these verses, and we'll pick up some other ones probably as we go through it. Point number one I want to note is that the kingdom that's described at the end of Amos is preceded by judgment. It's preceded by refining judgments. Look at Amos chapter 9, verse 11, if you would. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I will wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. Our first point, just note the first part of verse 11, says, in that day, he's going to rebuild the kingdom. In that day is referring to the verses just previous. Verse 9 and 10. Look back at verse 9, if you would. God says, behold, I am commanding. I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say calamity will not confront us. It says, in that day, in a day of judgment when all the sinners of his people die by the sword, in that day, the kingdom will come that he's going to describe in the following verses. So the kingdom's preceded by judgment. And many passages in the scripture make this clear. It's judgment, then kingdom. Let's just look at one other passage about this in the New Testament, actually. Go to Matthew chapter 24, if you would. Matthew chapter 24. You can leave a marker in Matthew 24. We're going to plan on coming back here later. Matthew chapter 24, the context, it's the Olivet Discourse, Christ's prophetic sermon, the greatest prophetic sermon ever preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes out of Matthew chapter 24, verse 3, where the disciples ask about the sign of his coming and the end of the age. I'm going to read some verses here, picking up with Matthew 24, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm the Christ,' and mislead many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See, you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there'll be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." I think we're looking at some of the things happening during the tribulation period in those verses. But before his coming, what they're asking about, the end of the age, your coming and the end of age, he talks about judgment. He goes on in Matthew 24 and talk about the abomination of desolation, which Daniel the prophet talked about, things that will happen at the midpoint of the coming seven-year tribulation. But jump down to verse 21, if you would. He says, "For then there'll be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days have been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." So he talks about his coming and the end of the age. He starts out with, it's going to be preceded by judgment. Again, jump down to verse 29, if you would. "Immediately after the days of tribulation, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he sends forth his angels to gather the elect." So we have judgment here in Matthew as Christ preaches about the future of his coming, judgment before the kingdom was established. Go back, if you would, to Amos chapter 10, and you could multiply verses to make that point clear. Revelation chapter 6 to 19, tribulation judgments, which are heavy and terrifying, they come before Revelation 20, 21, and 22, the kingdom age. So back in Amos chapter 11 says, "In that day, the day where he's shaking Israel amongst all nations, the day of verse 10 where all the sinners of his people have been slain." That hasn't happened yet. Not all Jews today know the Lord. Not all those who have rejected Messiah have been slain. This is one indicator, one amongst many, that the kingdom that's talked about in these verses is yet future. It's not here yet. It's not here in part yet. Some people talk about the kingdom being already but not yet. Well, there's some truths in the Bible that are true already, not yet, like our salvation, for example. We are saved already in a sense, but haven't yet fully entered the glory of it. But when it comes to the kingdom, though, it is not a kingdom which is already and not yet. The kingdom described here in Amos, it's only not yet. So that's the first point. It's preceded by judgment. Second point, verse 11 we read, it's the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom. Look at verse 11 again. "In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, wall up its breaches, raise its ruins, rebuild it as in days of old." The coming kingdom is a reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic throne. We got to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Hope you're ready. We're going to turn a lot of passages this evening. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is one of the key passages in the scripture. Every chapter is vital. Every chapter is inspired. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 is the passage we have the Davidic covenant, God's promises to David. And David wants to build a house for God. God is dwelling in a tent, a tabernacle. David, God's blessed him greatly, and David's going to build a house for God. God intervenes, though, through Nathan the prophet to say, no, you will not build a house for me. I will build a house for you. Pick up, if you would, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, pick up the end of verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. You won't build me the house. Your son will do that. I'll build a house, a dynasty for you. When your days are completed and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. This is a physical descendant of David. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. This is Solomon, David's descendant, who comes to the throne after David. He builds the temple. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, and Solomon did, we know about some of Solomon's sins, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Man, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, verse 15, as I took it away from Saul when I removed him from before you. In other words, he's not going to remove the kingdom from Solomon like he did with Saul. When Saul sinned, the kingdom's taken away. But Solomon will sin, but the kingdom will not be taken away. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with these words, Nathan spoke to David. So David, God tells David, I'm going to build you a house. And he talks about his son, Solomon, some things he would do, build a house for David. But he also then looks forward to, David understands this. He says down in verse 19, David understands God's talking about the far distant future. God promised him the hill, verse 16 again, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Doesn't say there'll always be a descendant of David sitting on the Davidic throne, but in the end, there will be a physical son of David, descendant of David, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem forever. Of course, we know from further revelation, the New Testament, this is Jesus Christ. If you want to read David's prayer, you can do that on your own in verse 18 to the end. It's a great prayer, prayer of humility. David says, Lord, you've done many great things for me, but it's a prayer of great boldness. He basically just prays, in verse 25, you can read it. He prays, Lord, do what you've said you will do. Establish my throne just like you've promised to magnify yourself. But go back, if you would, to Amos chapter 9. God promised David about 250 years before Amos writes, that he would establish his throne forever. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11, God says he will raise up the fallen booth of David. Picture is of David's kingdom being a booth now. God says, I'll establish your house forever. Well, now it's only a booth. Under David's grandson, the kingdom was split into the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, and David's descendants reigned over the southern 2 tribes. The northern kingdom hasn't been taken captive yet. When Amos writes, about maybe 30 or 40 years after Amos writes, the northern kingdom will be taken to captivity. About 150 years later, the southern kingdom, which has a descendant of David reigning over it, will be taken captive by Babylon, the northern kingdom by Assyria in 722, the southern kingdom by Babylon in 586. The kingdom, even in Amos' day, before these things have happened, was in disrepair. Wall up its breaches, raise up its ruins. It had been divided, it was weak, and it's going to even be more weak. It's going to be taken captive. But verse 11 says, in those days, future days from our point still, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. Now we know again from the New Testament, this descendant of David who will establish the Davidic throne over Israel forever is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Israel. That's why Matthew starts with a genealogy. It starts out showing us that he is the descendant of David, the rightful heir to the throne. Don't turn there, but just listen to Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 33. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary about the birth of Jesus Christ. Gabriel says, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's a descendant of David, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of Mary, and God the Father will give him the throne of his father David. Verse 33, I'll just read it. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. New Testament makes clear the descendant of David who will reign is Jesus Christ. But we can't say, if I can say now though, he's not reigning now. He is the king. He has the credentials, but he is not reigning on the Davidic throne now. He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of his father, but he is not reigning in David's throne today. He is not reigning from Jerusalem over Israel and the rest of the earth. The only way to believe that is to start to spiritualize the Bible, to start to redefine what the throne of David was. And many Christians do this, even progressive dispensationalists say he's going to sit on the throne of David in the future literally, but today as he sits in heaven, he's partially fulfilling that. Verse 11 is not being partially fulfilled today, it's future. It'll be a restoration of the Davidic throne. Next point we have, and I want to mention the next two, but we'll take them one at a time. The next two points we're going to see is in the future kingdom, when David's house is, his booth is rebuilt up to a house, his throne is established through the Messiah, the nations plural will be saved, but also Israel will have the prominent place among the nations. It will be the chief nations. We'll take these one at a time though. Point number three, in the future kingdom, the nations plural will be saved. Look at verse 12. God promises, verse 11, to raise up the booth of David that's in ruins. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who call are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. First thing I want to note is there's going to be nations, verse 12, nations, plural, who call on the name of the Lord. The nations will be saved in the coming kingdom. Go, if you would, to Zephaniah. Zephaniah is another one of the minor prophets. Keep on going through. Oh, I don't know what books. Go a little bit further. If you go to Zechariah or Matthew, you've gone too far. But find Zephaniah, if you would. And look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11. Zephaniah is all about the day of the Lord, primarily about judgment. But Zephaniah also, as all the prophets do, talk about the kingdom to come. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord will terrify them. He will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from their own place. This has not yet happened. There are many gods that people still worship today that aren't the one true and living God. He has not starved all the idols of the earth. All the coastlands of the earth are not bowing down to him. People from every tribe, language, and tongue in the church today are bowing before him, but not the nations as a whole. Look also at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Verse 8 is about judgment. God says he has a day of wrath, which he'll gather all nations. Other passages tell us that he'll gather them to Jerusalem. But verse 9 of Zephaniah chapter 3, for then I will give the peoples, peoples plural here, not only the people of Israel, but the peoples plural, purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. In the coming kingdom, all the nations, all of them will call on the name of the Lord. And the Bible tells us, Joel, and all Joel chapter 2 and also Romans chapter 10, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Any individual who calls out in truth to God for salvation will be saved. And all the nations will call on him. All the nations will be saved in the kingdom. Also, it says in verse 9, to serve him shoulder to shoulder, literally with one shoulder. Like two ox working with one shoulder pulling a yoke. There'll be peace amongst the nations, and also be a unity of purpose amongst the nations. They'll no longer be warring against one another, but will be serving the Lord together. I told you to leave a marker in Matthew 24. If you did, it'll be easy. Go back to Matthew 25 this time. All the nations will be saved in the coming kingdom. In Matthew 24 and 25, you have the Olivet Discourse again. We read some verses in chapter 24. And then Christ tells some parables about judgment at the end of the tribulation going into the kingdom in the end of chapter 24 and chapter 25. I want to look at verse 31 of chapter 25. Verse 31 to 34. We have the judgment of all living Gentiles left on the planet. We call it the judgment of the sheep and the goats. This is at the end of the coming tribulational period, which is after the rapture of the church, before the millennial kingdom. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Then the Son of Man, which is himself. So Jesus referring to himself. Then the Son of Man will come in the glory, in his glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, just like the Old Testament prophets prophesied of. Here he says it himself. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. That's why we call it the judgment of the sheep and the goats. It's like a shepherd separating the sheep and the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king, which is himself, as he preaches this, will say to those on his right, the sheep, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then the goats, who are non-believers and have proven that in the way they've treated Israel, are slain, waiting resurrection at the end of the millennium. But just note verse 34, speaking to all the nations, verse 32, all the nations have been gathered before him. Then in verse 34, he says, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Israel will have the central place, we'll develop this more in a minute, in the kingdom. But the kingdom's for more than just Israel. It is for all the nations here, those who are believers at the end of the tribulation. Before we go back to Amos, we do need to look at one other passage in the New Testament. Go to Acts chapter 15, if you would. Acts chapter 15. I think there's been some confusion with how James in Acts chapter 15 uses Amos. So Acts chapter 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, Jerusalem Conference. There's a controversy in the church. Do Gentiles need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law to really be saved? A Gentile who places their faith in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus Christ, crucified for their sins and resurrected, if they place their faith in him, is that good enough? Or, that's one view, or another view by the Judaizers, as we call them, or that's not quite enough. Gentiles must also keep the Mosaic law for males, starting with circumcision, if they're going to be true converts, full converts. Do Gentiles need to convert to Judaism to be saved is the basic issue. In Acts chapter 15, jump down to verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, there's this controversy. James answered saying, brethren, listen to me. Simon, who has related how God first concerned himself by taking from among the Gentiles a people for himself. You can read about that earlier in Acts. Verse 15, he says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Then he's going to quote our passage from Amos. After these things, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. That's Amos. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. So he says, Amos agrees that Gentiles, as Gentiles, will be saved. Now, some take the way that James uses Amos here. They try to say, you see, the kingdom is now established. They say, James is saying, the kingdom Amos prophesied in Amos chapter 9, it is now established, so the kingdom, at least in part, is today. I don't think that's what he's doing. What he's saying, though, is that Gentiles can be saved as Gentiles. Gentiles don't need to become Jews or be circumcised or keep the Mosaic law to be fully or truly saved. And Amos is in agreement with this. He's not saying Amos is being fulfilled exactly in his day, but Amos says that the nations will call on the name of the Lord. The nations will be called by the name of the Lord. The nations, plural, as nations, will be saved. So he says, well, if the Old Testament prophets are in agreement with this, we don't have to require the Gentiles to become Jews to be truly, fully saved. Go back to Amos chapter 9, if you would. All that to say, I don't think we're in the kingdom now. The way James uses Amos in Acts chapter 15 is not saying we are in the kingdom now. Again, to do that, you start to say, well, the Davidic kingdom isn't a literal kingdom. The Davidic throne isn't a literal throne in Jerusalem. Point number three in our list as we go through it, the nations will be saved. This is true in the millennium. This is also true into the eternal phase of the kingdom. Revelation chapter 21, verse 24 and 26 says, the nations, plural, will bring their glory into Jerusalem. Our fourth point, our next point, while the nations will be saved, Israel will have the chief place amongst the nations in the coming kingdom. Look at verse 12 again, if you would. God's going to rebuild the booth of David, build it up as in days of old, at least as glorious as it was during David's day. In fact, it will be much greater than that. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name. Other nations will be called by the name of the Lord. You can read Isaiah chapter 19, or even Assyria. Assyria is north. In Egypt are believers. But Israel have the chief place. They will possess Edom. Edom is just to the south. Here's a map, maybe about as things were in Amos' day. The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom there, and then the kingdom of Edom being just to the south down here. In the coming kingdom, the house of David will possess Edom, possess this part. Also, verse 12, and all the nations who are called by my name. Doesn't mean other nations will cease to exist, but Israel will have the chief place. All the nations will be saved, but Israel will have the chief place among the nations. As the Messiah, Jesus Christ, reigns in Jerusalem over Israel, he will also reign over the whole world. Go back to Psalm chapter 2, if you would. Go back to Psalm 2. Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel, the one who will redeem Israel in the future, come to deliver Israel. But when he comes to rule and to reign, his kingdom will not be localized only to Israel. Psalm 2, familiar psalm maybe to you, great psalm, broken into four parts, verse 1 to 3. Talk about the rage of the nations, the nations raging against God, saying in verse 3, let us tear his fetters apart. Verse 4 to 6, the second part, God sits in the heavens and laughs. All the rage and rebellion of the nations doesn't cause God to worry. He's not fretting in heaven. He says in verse 6, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And this hasn't actually happened yet in time, but this is God's plan for the earth. His king, his Messiah, will rule on Zion. And then verse 7 to 9, the third part of the psalm, you have the speech of the Son. Surely I will tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations, nations plural. Now he's reigning in Zion, verse 6, but here nations plural as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. The kingdom that Christ sits over in the future, it will be a kingdom over the entire earth, localized in Jerusalem and Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. Go to Daniel chapter 2, if you would. There's many, many prophecies about this. Again, one of the hardest parts preparing this message for me, at least, was deciding what verses not to go to. There's so many verses in the Old Testament about the coming kingdom. Go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel's right after the major prophets, right after Ezekiel, right? There we go. Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 34 and 35. Now, Daniel 2, as you may know, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, the statue, which represents human empires in Nebuchadnezzar's day with a head of gold, but then going down, and as the statue goes, all the way to the feet, which have to do with a kingdom yet even future from us today. But for our purposes, pick up with verse 34. You continue looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet. And the feet represent a kingdom. We call it the revived Roman Empire, which is still future from us today. The stone cut without hands, this is not a stone made by men. This is a stone of God's doing. Stone cut without hands has struck the statue on the feet and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and the clay, and this is all the materials the statue has been made out of. The iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed, all of them at the same time. When Christ brings his kingdom, it's not a gradual coming into the kingdom. It's a crushing of the kingdoms that are in existence. They all are crushed at the same time, like chaff from before the summer threshing floor. It's a devastating judgment. The wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone which struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. The stone represents God's coming kingdom that will destroy all the human empires, not all nations. We see nations saved in the future kingdom, but destroys all human empires as they have been. But no, it fills the whole earth. The kingdom that Christ will establish over Israel, but then filling the whole earth. Go back to Amos chapter 9, if you would. Other passages tell us that Israel will be the chief nation, the head, not the tail. All the nations will be saved in the coming kingdom, going into the kingdom. There will be not even a single unbeliever. And then into the eternal phase of the kingdom, all will be saved. But Israel will have the chief place. Jerusalem will be the capital city of the world. Even in the eternal phase of the kingdom, the nations bring their glory into it. Now, many people don't like that Israel and Jerusalem will have the chief place in the coming kingdom. But we accept God's word for what it says, don't we? We might not like sometimes what God's word says, but we study the scripture to see what it says. Then we submit our thinking, our beliefs, our doctrine to what it says. Let me just mention maybe here, just in passing, where are we going to be? All the nations will be saved. Israel, verse 12 out of Amos, will possess Edom and all the nations who are called by the name of the Lord. What about us as the church? Well, Romans chapter 8 tells us that we are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. To the church, I think of Thyatira, if I remember right, in Revelation chapter 2. The one who is faithful, the true believer, will sit on the throne with Christ. We will rule with him. What that means exactly, I'm looking forward to finding out. I hope you are too. But we will have a rulership part in the coming kingdom of Christ. The kingdom described here in Amos, one of the reasons it can be so exciting to study this prophecy, because we will have a part. We will be ruling with Christ. Our next point from Amos, and this comes from verse 13, our fifth point, is in the coming kingdom, there's going to be a superabundance. There's going to be superabundant prosperity. Abundant prosperity doesn't say it well enough. Superabundant prosperity. Look at verse 13. Behold, this is God's word. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip with sweet wine, all the hills will be dissolved. It's a picture of superabundance. Verse 13, the plowman's going to overtake the reaper. The picture is they're still harvesting when the plowman would come and plow the field before they plant again. They're still harvesting when they come to plant for the next season. Now, climate and weather is different in Israel, assuming it will be the same in the kingdom. There'll be great changes geographically and also in the climate and weather in the future. But today, plowing happens October, November, with planting following that November, October. Then reaping or harvesting happens April or May, about 6 months. You know, it's kind of the reverse the way we do it here. Here we plant in the spring, harvest in the fall. Well, the months are kind of switched. The picture of verse 13, the plowman comes to plow the field again to get ready for planting. They're still harvesting. We'll overtake the reaper. The treader of grapes, after the grapes were gathered, I read that they stomp on the grapes to make wine. August, September, the treader of grapes, he who sowed seed. In other words, these things will overlap. The picture is of superabundance. You know, the world today is not the way the world's always going to be. The world today is under the curse. Genesis chapter 3. Because of man's sin, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. It will now bear thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat bread. Well, not most of us aren't farmers, but the curse affects all things. And the farmers specifically, crops don't grow as they did before the curse. But the way they are today, it won't always be this way. In the coming kingdom, there's going to be a reversal of the curse, a lifting, at least in the millennial kingdom, mostly lifting of the curse. There's going to be a superabundance of crops. Go to Isaiah 35, if you would. You know, God doesn't do everything supernaturally. He's created a physical world. We live in a physical world. And he does do miracles, and he will do mighty miracles in the future. But even the coming kingdom, not everything's going to be done supernaturally with a miracle. There's going to be planting and harvest and reaping, all those things. And God will use means to accomplish these superabundant harvests. In Isaiah chapter 35, I told you to go to, right? Pick up in verse 1. This is, again, prophecy about the future, still future from us today. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Arabah will rejoice and blossom like a crocus. It will blossom profusely. You know, the desert today lacks water. Oh, I mean, some cactuses and some other things might survive, but it's not blossoming profusely. But in the kingdom it will. And rejoice with rejoicing, shouts of joy. Verse 3, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble. Say to those who with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. And then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Christ did some of these miracles at his first coming to not only show that he is God, but to show that he is the one prophesied and promised in Isaiah 35 here, the one who can bring about the kingdom. Verse 7, the scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, the haunts of jackals a resting place, grass and reeds and rushes. There's going to be abundant rain in the coming kingdom. The curse will be lifted. Instead of man eating bread by the sweat of his brow, can barely eke out a living to survive, to provide for himself and his family. The rain doesn't come when it should or too much at other times. The curse will be at least always lifted greatly in the millennium, lifted all the way after the millennium. Go back to Amos chapter 9, if you would. Say, why does it matter? Why are you so excited about abundant crops? Well, verse 13, abundant crops make everything else in life much easier. If every single one of us had to be a farmer and we all had to slave away 16 hours a day just to till our little plot of ground to get enough so we eat and feed our family, that's kind of all that happens, right? Hand to mouth. But when there's a harvest as big as verse 13, when God has changed the environment so the plowman overtakes the reaper, harvests are so long, it allows everything else to flourish. So, you know, there's time then for people to devote themselves to other ventures, the arts and culture and all those things. When there's enough crops, there's not famines, there's not death. For that reason, it will allow everything else in the kingdom to grow and prosper. Now, many of you, verse 13 and other verses like it, they view this view of the kingdom too earthly, too earthy. Some people call kingdom that I believe Amos is describing here as carnal. Augustine in the early church was a premillennialist, holding somewhat to these views for a while, but he changed his views to amillennialism, where the kingdom promised isn't an earthly physical kingdom described in the Old Testament. That's too carnal. You know, God has made us as human beings embodied. Even in the resurrection, I don't think we'll necessarily have to eat to survive, but we'll be able to. You know, we'll be in resurrected bodies during the kingdom we're reading about here. We'll be able to partake of the harvest. In Revelation, I don't know the verse, but in chapter 2 or 3, maybe chapter 2, verse 7, it says, the one who overcomes, I'll give him the right to eat of the tree of life. He'll be able to do that. Again, I don't think our resurrected bodies necessarily require food to sustain them, but we'll be able to. We read God's word. We want to handle it accurately and interpret it literally. And some things are hard to understand. This is impossible. Verse 13, that's never going to happen. Well, God's able to do it. Won't be a problem for him to have abundant harvest beyond the earth has ever seen. Our next point, point number 6, is the fact that Israel will be regathered. And this is implied through the passage. But note verse 14 and 15. For all these things to be taking place, Israel must be back in the land. Read verse 14 and 15 with me. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens, eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, God says. They will not again be rooted out from their land. Israel will be regathered to the land. In verse 9, we saw last week, we read it earlier tonight, behold, I am commanding, I will shake the house of Israel among all nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and a kernel will fall to the ground. God has scattered his people, his nation, Israel. The northern kingdom, again, taken captive in 722. The southern kingdom, taken captive about 150 years later in 586. Scattered among the nations. But verse 14, I will restore the captivity of my people. And this is a promise repeated many, many times throughout the scripture. Prophesied all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Israel would be scattered because of their sin, but they would be regathered, and not just regathered, but regathered and regenerated, made new on the inside, given new hearts, according to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Isaiah refers to in Isaiah chapter 11. Go there if you would. Isaiah chapter 11. Maybe just take this one other verse about it. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, a great kingdom passage. We're familiar with probably the first part of the chapter in Isaiah chapter 11. Talks about in Isaiah 11, a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse. A branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Prophecies about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Goes on to describe, verse 6, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with a young goat. Amos doesn't focus on this, but in the coming kingdom, there'll be peace and harmony amongst the, not only the nations with one another and with the nation Israel, but peace and harmony even amongst the animal kingdom. A leopard lying down with a young goat, a wolf lying down with a lamb, not as a snack, but just laying down in peace. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. Little boy will lead them, the cow. So promises of the kingdom. There'll be peace even in the animal kingdom. But look at verse 11. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria and Egypt and Pathros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath, from the islands of the sea. And you can keep reading for yourself. He will regather his nation. Ultimately, this regathering, I think, will take place finally at the very end of the tribulation, very beginning of the millennium. When Christ has come back, a regathering has started to happen today. But the final regathering will happen when the Messiah comes to set up the kingdom. Go back to Amos chapter 9. You can write down Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah chapter 66. All these passages talk about the regathering of Israel. And even the Gentile nations who are saved will help Israel get back to their land. I think, and I believe the scripture is quite clear, you read it, it promises a future and a great future for Israel in the future. Reading one book just published this year, and this is a Four Views book, just chapters by Michael Horton, who teaches theology out in California. But he says this, just one sentence. He says, there is now no promises yet to be fulfilled with respect to the nation Israel. There is now yet no promises, he says, yet to be fulfilled for the nation Israel. You don't get that from reading the Bible normally. You don't get that from reading Amos. You read Amos and you think, oh, David's kingdom is going to be reestablished. The nations will be saved, and Israel will have the chief part. Oh, verse 14, I will restore the captivity of my people. I'm going to believe Amos over that book. It is a matter of hermeneutics, as Gil reminds us all the time. I appreciate the honesty of one amillennialist, Floyd Hamilton. He says this, now we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies give us just such a picture of an earthly reign of Messiah as the premillennialist picture. He admits it. If you take a literal hermeneutics, if you interpret the Old Testament literally, grammatically, historically, normally, you will come to a picture of the kingdom, just like we're talking about, a picture of the kingdom that dispensational premillennialists talk about. Our next point, moving on to point 7, just a couple left, and this is, again, these points overlap, but our next point is the fact that there will be much work to do in the kingdom. Verse 13, we had a superabundant prosperity as we've seen in the harvest, but there's work to do. There's planting, there's plowing, there's gathering, there's stomping on grapes to make the wine. Verse 14 continues, they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. plant vineyards, make gardens. There'll be work to do in the coming kingdom. It is not just a kingdom of sitting on clouds playing translucent harps. There'll be worship in the kingdom, I'm sure. There'll be worship in heaven before the kingdom. But the kingdom, there'll be work to do, planting, harvesting. You know, the tribulations has so many earthquakes going on. The last earthquake in Revelation chapter 16, you know, shakes so hard, all the mountains crumble, the islands flee away. Imagine what's going to happen to all the cities over the whole world and in Israel. There's going to be cities to be rebuilt. There's going to be vineyards to plant again. There's going to be much work to do. This is an earthly kingdom. Even an earthly, if I can say it that way, kingdom. Next point, point number 8, is this kingdom is going to be a kingdom of peace and joy. I get that from verse 14 specifically. It says they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, plant vineyards and drink their wine, make gardens, eat its fruit. In other words, they'll be able to enjoy the work of their hands. It doesn't always happen today, does it? Sometimes someone builds a house and a bomb, pow, it's gone. You plant a vineyard and someone steals the fruit. You plant carrots or whatever you plant and the rabbits get them. I mean, this is the picture of verse 14 is there'll be peace. Other passages talk about peace in the between nations, there'll be peace in the animal kingdom. There won't be Isaiah chapter 33, verse 24 say, no one will say I'm sick in the kingdom. It'll be a time when there'll be peace and the ability to enjoy the work of one's hands. If I can say this, joy is not just spiritual joy. There is spiritual joy today. There is spiritual joy in the coming kingdom. As Jews and the saved people of the earth and us too, worship the Lord and rejoice over all that he has done. But there's also physical enjoyments. There is living in the city you built, drinking the wine that was made, eating the fruit of the garden. So it's not just spiritual, so to speak, delights. It's earthly life as God created it. You know, he made all things very good. There's nothing wrong with the physical world, the enjoyment of physical things in their proper place. So there'll be joy and peace. Other passages make the same point. There'll be peace. There'll be joy. There'll be enjoyment of the work of one's hands. Next point, ninth point, is this kingdom will be eternal. Look at verse 15. I will plant them on their land. This is God's doing. And they will not again be rooted out from their land. When God finally regathers Israel, they will not again be rooted out of their land. The kingdom that he will establish, Daniel chapter 2 we read. We read it in 1 Samuel chapter 7. You could multiply references. The kingdom is eternal. Revelation makes clear there's a 1,000-year first phase of the kingdom. And there are great changes that happen between the 1,000-year phase of the kingdom and the eternal phase of the kingdom. But it is the same kingdom, the kingdom which Christ rules on the throne of David over the earth. Again, great changes at the end of 1,000 years, but it's an eternal kingdom. They will not again be rooted out from their land. I'll spare you the details, but I'll just mention generally. The Jews today, after God took them captive again by Assyria, by Babylon, through church history then, they have not been in their land for the most part, and even in they're not in their homeland, they've been run out of one country after another. Blamed for the plague in 14, I'll spare you the dates I said. But you can read about the history of the Jews through the church age. It's not an age of peace. It's not an age of the description of verse 14 and verse 15. They'll be regathered, they'll be in their land, the kingdom will be eternal. Our last point for tonight, point number 10, is all these things we're talking about are absolutely certain. Are absolutely sure. And there's at least three reasons why they're sure from Amos chapter 9. Everything described here, everything described in God's word is true. Everything described here, it's certain for at least three reasons in Amos chapter 9. Number one, it's sure because the word of God is sure. About 15 times in Amos 9, verse 1 to 15, God says, I will, I will, I will. God promises. Now, some try to take these curses and the judgment of verse 1 to 10 literally and then spiritualize the blessings. Best just to take them all literally. Also, look at verse 12, if you would. The end of the verse. Declares the Lord. Also, the end of verse 15. Says the Lord your God. The things that happen here are sure based on God's certain word. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." When God promises something, it is sure. A second reason these things are sure is because of God's work. Not only has he promised it, he will do it. Look at end of verse 12. "Declares the Lord who does this." Who's the one who's going to bring about the kingdom described in Amos, described in other passages? Who is the one? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Declares, verse 12, part, last part, "Declares the Lord who does this." He will do it. You know, listen to Job 42, verse 2. Job says, "I know you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted." When God plans to do something, no one can stand in his way. He will accomplish it. We sang this morning in one of the songs about God's faithful hands. We sing, "His faithful hands cannot fail. His faithful hands that cannot fail will keep us safe to heaven." I can never remember the lyrics. I even wrote them down. I'm sorry. But God's faithful. He will accomplish all that he has promised. No one can stand in front of him and win. Many have tried, many have lost, many will try, many will lose. He will accomplish all his good pleasure. This God who promises to do it is the God of verse 5 and 6. The sovereign creator of the universe, the sovereign one of the stars, the sovereign one on the earth. He will do it. So all these things are sure because God's word, he promises, because God's work. And thirdly, it's all because of God's grace. Look at the end of verse 15. Look at all of verse 15 again. "I will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Israel will have their land because God gave it to them. God gave it to them. Why? Because Israel is special in and of themselves, better in and of themselves? No. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. God says, "I chose you not because you were more mighty, but because I loved your fathers." It's God's grace. He has given it to them. That's why he will accomplish what he has done. You know, it confuses me when sometimes some believers who seem to be so strong on the word of God, inerrancy, seem to be so strong on God's sovereignty, seem to be so strong on God's sovereign and gracious election, are so weak on Israel. I mean, if you believe God's word is sure and inerrant, if you interpret it literally, consistently at least, then Israel has a future. If you believe God is sovereign, well, he will accomplish all his good pleasure. You believe it's all by grace, well, he's gracious to Israel. I mean, if we believe he's gracious to us as individuals in the church by his calling, why can't he be gracious to Israel? He says he is. So everything he says here is absolutely certain because God promises it, God will accomplish it, and it's all by his grace. Let me just wrap up by saying a couple things. We don't need to worry about the future of the earth. People are so fearful about this, that, whatever. God's told us not every detail we want to know about our own personal lives, not every detail we want to know about future things. But he's told us the ultimate end. He says there is judgment first, finally in the tribulation, and then the kingdom. But the earth has a wonderful, magnificent future to come. It has a kingdom to come. The kingdom described in Amos chapter 9, verse 11 to 15. Psalm 145, verse 11 says, "They will speak of the glory of your kingdom." We have much more revealed about the kingdom than we looked at tonight. And God hasn't even revealed every single detail about the coming kingdom. The future of the earth is wonderful. The future of the nations, not every individual, future of the nations is wonderful. The future of Israel, pain first, severe, shifting, sifting judgment first, but then the kingdom to come. We don't need to worry about mankind in general. We don't need to worry about the earth. What we must worry about is first off at least is, are we going to be part of that coming kingdom? Nicodemus in John chapter 3, one of the teachers in Israel, what did Christ tell him? You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. To see the kingdom described and prophesied in Amos, you must be born again. That's true of Nicodemus, that's true of us. If you're not born again, you're not going to see the blessings described in Amos chapter 9. If you do not put your faith in Christ before it's too late, there is only judgment. But those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who died for them and rose again, are born again through faith in him, they will have a part of the coming kingdom. Again, other passages in the New Testament make that clear. Revelation 2, we'll be part of ruling with Christ. What that exactly means, I'm excited to find out. So first, we're going to make sure we're going to be part of the coming kingdom. And then Let me quote to you the end of Acts chapter 14, verse 22. He says, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. We're not in the kingdom now. We're not partly in the kingdom now. But we are going to the kingdom. And as Paul reminded those new converts in Acts 14, through many tribulations, we'll go into the kingdom. Now is a time of trouble, of difficulty, of trial, personally, nationally, internationally. As Christians especially, we stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be pushback. That's okay. I'm going through tribulation now, but I'm going to heaven and then eventually to the kingdom. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom. Our responsibility now is to be faithful, to live for him. The future has a glorious, the earth has a glorious future. Are you going to be part of it? I hope and I trust many of you will be. The way you be part of it is simply by trusting in the King, trusting in the one who died for our sins and rose again, who is the coming King. In believers, we want to live faithfully for him so we can honor him and look forward to that glorious future we have. We'll pray. Lord, do thank you for your word. Let's just scratch the surface of some of you say about the future. It's so exciting, so thrilling to see that you have planned the end from the beginning. But because of this, we take courage, we take comfort. But we do long for the day when your son comes for us at the rapture, and eventually we come back with him as he establishes the kingdom. But help us to understand these things correctly and accurately. But Lord, not just so we can understand them, but so we would be shaped by them in our thinking and our living. As we live for you today, looking forward to tomorrow, looking forward to the kingdom to come. We do thank you for your son. We thank you that his death on the cross made entrance into your kingdom possible. We give you all the praise for what you've done, what you are doing, what you will do in the future. We pray in your son's name. Amen.